Good morning, Christchurch. This morning's first reading is from the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Mark 8, verses 27 to 30, 34 to 37. Jesus and his disciples went to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. And from verse 34, "Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?"
From Philippians 3, verse 7 to 14. "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so, somehow, attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or that I have already arrived at my goal, but I press on and take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting what's behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus."
I'd like to thank your minister, Chris Jenkins, for inviting me to speak at the 20th anniversary service. It's a special milestone, an opportunity to thank God for his goodness over the years and to take stock as you look to the future. My wife, Tricia, and I had been very much looking forward to being with you in person. That was not to be. We're so grateful for the advances in technology so we can be in touch. Chris and Becca are long-standing friends. They're both complete stars, and you'll know that one of their many qualities is that they are both servant-hearted. You couldn't wish for more in your minister and his wife. William Carey, whose life straddled the 18th and 19th centuries, was a Baptist pastor who spent most of his ministry in India. He is known as the father of modern mission. And he famously said this, "I'm not afraid of failure. I am afraid of succeeding at things that don't matter." Succeeding at things that don't matter. What does matter? For a church? For us personally? In these extraordinary times, caught up as we are in a global pandemic, there's no doubt that the virus has caused a national and a personal stock-taking exercise. We've begun to assess what is really important as against what we thought or were told was important. For many, it will no longer be acceptable to work or commute long hours at the expense of family life. We've discovered how much we need people, family and friends. We've discovered that we all need touch, not just the elderly. We've seen the very best of human nature with the selfless courage of NHS staff, paramedics and shop assistants. And the very worst, especially in the panic buying at the beginning of March. Alongside this, in a world and a culture used to being self-sufficient, there has been a great growth in despair. The Mental Health Foundation has found this especially in the 18 to 24 age group. In New York, at the end of April, a talented doctor, Lorna Breen, medical director of the emergency department at Presbyterian Allen Hospital, took her own life because of what she had seen. Dozens of COVID-19 patients dying before they could even be removed from ambulances. Dr. Breen had no history of mental illness. And death has been present in our society in a way not seen in the last 70 years. And many people have realised that they simply do not have the resources to meet this situation. Large numbers have been turning to Zoom church services and courses like Christianity Explored and Alpha. And people are asking if Christianity has anything to offer. C.S. Lewis put it succinctly, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." What then can a church say? What can we as individuals say into this moment? In order to answer that question, please turn to our Bible passage, Mark 8, 27 to 38, which was read earlier. From this Bible passage, I want to draw out three central truths for us to hold on to. And here's the first one, the supremacy of Jesus. Jesus and his disciples were walking to some villages around Caesarea Philippi in the northeast of Galilee. He asked them who people thought he was. Clearly, he was considered to be someone important, someone special, a prophet like Elijah or John the Baptist. But then Jesus put the disciples on the spot. "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" Without hesitation, Peter replied, "You are the Messiah," meaning the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. What made Peter say that? He'd been with Jesus almost from the beginning of his ministry. He had seen Jesus teach with amazing authority. He had seen that same authority exercised over creation when he calmed the storm. He had seen that authority over demons and over disease. At the beginning of Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, 40 to 45, we read how a leper came to Jesus and begged him to heal him. Some translations of the passage describe how Jesus was filled with compassion for the man. Others, that he was indignant. Indignant at what that dreadful disease had done to him, not just physically, but socially. Cut him off as he was from his family, friends, and even worship. Jesus then did what no one else would have done in that society. He touched him. The man was healed immediately. For Jesus had authority over disease. But he also had authority over death. We read in Mark 5 how he brought back to life the daughter of Jairus, a synagogue leader. And that was not the only time he demonstrated his power over death. All this convinced Peter that here was God in the flesh, for only God could do these things. Jesus was supreme when he walked this earth, and he's supreme today. But what about you? That same question comes to all of us at this anniversary celebration. What would be your reply? For how you answer will affect your eternal destiny. The trouble is, here in the West, we're living in one of the most secular times known in history. All over the world, South America, Africa, Asia, even China, the church is growing at a phenomenal rate. But our media make it almost impossible to hear the truth about Christianity and the difference Jesus makes to daily life. If all I knew about Christianity was from our media, I wouldn't be a Christian either. And sadly, the church doesn't always help. Some years ago, a small international group were sent to visit local churches in the UK to see whether someone with little knowledge of Christianity would be enlightened by the sermons and services. They reported later that they had heard only wonderful abstractions. What a tragedy. In my first pastorate, I was accosted after the service by a member of the congregation. "The trouble with you, Charles," he said, "is that you're always going on about Jesus." If Jesus is considered at all other than as a swear word, the contemporary view is that he was an interesting teacher, but a tragic idealist whose dreams came to nothing. He can therefore be easily ignored or dismissed as irrelevant today. Nothing could be further from the truth. Let me suggest that we need to consider the evidence about Jesus, because the evidence is quite astonishing. In 1930, Albert Ross, an atheist, writing under the pseudonym Frank Morrison, published a book which is still in print called Who Moved the Stone? He had set out to disprove the resurrection of Christ, believing correctly that if Christ did not rise from the dead, Christianity would collapse. After months of painstaking research, his book was published. The first chapter is entitled The Book That Refused to be Written. For Morrison, far from disproving, had become totally convinced of the reality of the resurrection. The atheist had met the risen Christ. He had become a Christian. There is overwhelming evidence for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He towers over history. His influence has hugely impacted our civilization, as historian Tom Holland, in his recent book, Dominion: The Making of the Western Mind, has demonstrated. Can you guess who said this? "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men would die for him." Who said that? None other than Napoleon Bonaparte. And they are still dying for Jesus today. It is a fact that more men and women were martyred for bearing the name of Christ in the 20th century than in all the previous centuries put together. So I ask gently again that personal question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Have you accepted his supremacy over your life? And as a church, are you Jesus-centered, Jesus-focused? The second central truth we should hold on to is the necessity of the cross. The necessity of the cross. Listen again to Mark 8 from verse 31. "Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. 'Get behind me, Satan,' he said. 'You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.'" The key truth about Jesus is that he came to die. This shocked Peter. How could the Messiah die? And did you notice the repetition of the word must? Christ's death was a necessity. Peter didn't understand it then, but later he did. Listen to his words in his first letter, chapter 2. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You and I and all of humanity were designed to be fulfilled only when living in a personal relationship with Almighty God. It's part of our DNA. Our refusal to acknowledge God, our rebellion against him, is what the Bible calls sin, and sin separates us from God. When Jesus died on the cross, he took our sins and their consequences on himself. At that moment, he too was separated from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? That was his cry of anguish from the cross. He who was sinless paid the penalty for our rebellion. How easily those of us who have been Christians for some time forget the cost of all this. Surely in Isaac Watts' magnificent hymn, we should survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So today, ask God to show you again what your entry to heaven cost him. As Jesus promised, as Frank Morrison discovered, he rose again from the dead. And his resurrection showed first that sin has been dealt with for all who turn to him. Our wounds have been healed. And it's possible for anyone, whatever their past or present, to enter a life-changing relationship with him. But even more than that, since Jesus conquered death by rising from the dead, if we commit our lives to him, we too will conquer death. We too will rise from the dead and enjoy the glory of heaven. We are released from the fear of death, since we are certain that our eternal destiny with him is secure. This is the good news we should be sharing with all those who feel surrounded by COVID death. Death has been conquered by Christ. There is absolutely no need to be afraid. So Jesus is supreme over creation, history, and death. He is supreme as our Saviour, and the universe is moving towards a moment of consummation when Christ will return, as he promised here in Mark 8:38. And the old order of things, death, mourning, crying and pain, will end. And so we come to the third central truth, the transforming power of Jesus. This follows on from all that we've heard. Entering into relationship with a risen Christ changes everything. One of the most stunning examples is the Apostle Paul. He said himself he was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. Yet he had a life-changing encounter with Christ. He became one of the greatest leaders of the Christian Church. It's been my privilege to see those life-changing encounters in every one of the churches where I've served. In Middlesbrough, when still an assistant minister, I remember a very cool leather jacket-wearing shop floor worker so changed by his encounter with Christ that he couldn't swear anymore. And so when he went in the next day to work, his workmates immediately noticed and teased him mercilessly. They could see that something had happened. In my first parish as a vicar again in the north, some adult children of a widow asked to see me. They were very worried about their mother. and I waited anxiously to hear what the problem was. She doesn't lock her bedroom door at night, they said. She had lost her fear of living alone as a result of her encounter with Jesus. In London, there was a young and very successful American lawyer. He lived around the corner from the church. His wife became a committed Christian, and she and her children were in church every Sunday. But we never saw him. Eventually, they returned to the States. There, through a men's group, he was challenged. He'd seen a huge change in his wife, and he gave his life to Christ. And he flew back to London for a special service that we'd planned, and he said, "What makes a man who, when he lived round the corner, never came to church, fly thousands of miles across the Atlantic to speak here today?" The answer, the transforming power of Jesus. These stories I've seen repeated over and over again. Many of you, I'm sure, could also speak of the wonderful way Jesus has transformed your life. So here's my next question. Do you still believe and act on the belief that God has the power to change lives? As William Carey, the missionary I mentioned earlier, said, do you expect great things from God and attempt great things for God? Or have you slipped back into being someone who, as the Apostle Paul described in his letter to Timothy, someone who has the form of godliness but denies its power? If we do believe in the supremacy of Jesus and his transforming power, I want in this Stop Taking anniversary sermon to conclude with a plea from Mark 8, 34 to 37. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, said Jesus. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? My plea is this. Don't waste your life. Jesus never minced his words. He never hid the terms and conditions of following him in small print. He didn't promise a comfortable, trouble-free life. In fact, quite the opposite. Taking up our cross to follow him means today being prepared to go against the culture in what we believe and how we behave. It means having priorities that affect how we spend both our time and our money. And sadly, there are some who would prefer a problem-free life, who would prefer to save it. Some years ago, I heard about a Christian leader who became very successful in business, but he became so immersed in success and producing wealth that he moved further and further away from God. A young colleague said this, "He never lets his faith get in the way of his career." What a tragedy. That, I believe, is what Jesus meant by gaining the whole world and yet forfeiting your soul. In his book, Don't Waste Your Life, American pastor John Piper tells of a couple who retired in their 50s to Florida, where they bought a boat, played softball, and acquired a collection of seashells. Listen to Piper's words. "Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life before you give an account to your Creator be this: playing softball and collecting seashells. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells." That, concludes Piper, is a tragedy. So I ask, what will you have to show Jesus when that time comes? Maybe you've been drifting as a Christian. Have you lost the passion you once had? Succeeding in things, to quote William Carey, that don't matter. Or maybe you've been on the fringe, nervous about committing to Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, nervous about what others might think. Don't spend all your precious time and energy on gaining that which has no lasting value. Instead, commit yourself to Christ, maybe for the first time, maybe as an act of rededication. In the words of one of those 20th century martyrs, Jim Elliot, words that echo what Jesus says in Mark 8, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, on this anniversary service, may we focus again on the supremacy of Jesus, on what he did for us, and your call and invitation to follow him. Lord, may we do that even today. For his sake, amen.